At this time, children are dismissed for Kids City downstairs. Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. In your blue Bibles, if that's what you're using, that's on pages 977 and 978. And again, the reading is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, David, for reading and for your gospel-motivated and countercultural work of loving a Syrian Muslim refugee family. I'm grateful for that. Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with all of you this morning. And if you're new with us, I do hope to be able to meet you before the day is out. And I'll be at the pub talk tonight. I hope to see you there as well. I mentioned this before, but it seems to have gotten worse since the last time I said it. But our United States don't feel very united, do they? You got the people who show up to the inauguration one day, the people who show up at the protest marches the next day, and the two sides don't seem to have much, if anything, in common. Then there are the people who don't seem to fit on either side. One woman told me recently that she doesn't know where she fits in. There's no political party, no protest movement that actually speaks for her. She's in the political wilderness. She's not on anybody's side. So you've got the V-siders, the those-siders, and the no-siders. There isn't much unity going around in our moment, and I don't have any great ideas for what to do about it. But that's okay, because I get to be a part of a very real unity with a different group of people, with the church, with you. That's what our passage is about this morning. Unity in the church is something for us to guard and protect, and it's something for us to grow into. Unity is vital, so guard it and grow into it. That's God's message for you this morning. So let me pray again as we hear what he's telling us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us now to understand it rightly and to even have our lives changed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, unity is vital. Unity in the church, in this church, is vital. It's really important. It's not to be taken for granted. And here's why, God says. Because you're a Christian. Unity is vital because you're a Christian. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul's telling to do something, to walk or to live in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, what Paul calls your calling is what some people might call your conversion. It's when you became a Christian. And that's what the first half of this letter has been about, how God called you, how he saved you. You didn't save yourself, he saved you. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, he says in chapter 2. You weren't sick, you hadn't made a few mistakes. No, you were dead. Spiritually speaking, you were dead. You had turned away from God and you were following your own way. And just like a body in a coffin can't do anything about being dead, so you couldn't do anything about being spiritually dead. But God saved you as a gift, an undeserved gift. He made you alive in Jesus who died for you. So that's your calling when God saved you. When God took your spiritual corpse and woke you up, and you stopped following your own way and you trusted in Jesus instead. That's your calling. So walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that's what the rest of this letter is about, walking in a manner worthy of your calling. So from here on out, Paul has a lot of things to tell you to do and not to do. Lots of rules, lots of commands about anger and sexuality and marriage and parenting and even the language you use. All kinds of commands. And maybe you think that's what you think Christianity is all about. You know, do this, don't do that, rules, rules, rules. And some of those rules are really hard to do, some of them are really weird to do, and some of them are just really backwards to do. History is not on the side of these rules, you might think. Well, let me say something about that. Sure, there are plenty of rules, and maybe you're not going to like some of them, but you got to think about them in the right way. I give my kids lots of commands. Brush your teeth, sit in your chair, don't punch your brother, don't wear those muddy shoes around the house. All kinds of rules my kids have to follow in my house. And yes, they'll get in trouble for punching each other, but that doesn't stop them being my kids when that happens. I don't stop loving them or feeding them or giving them a bed to sleep in. I'm not going to drop them off in the woods and say, you know, you can't live in my house anymore because you didn't brush your teeth when I told you to. Of course not. That's not how the rules work. I give them rules for their good. It's good for them to brush their teeth. It's good for them to resolve conflict without punching. If following the rules in my house is a condition for being my son, or for receiving my love, then that would be called legalism. Following the law as a condition for acceptance. And sure, some Christians are legalist, or they're pharisaical or puritanical, whatever pejorative you want to give it. Other people can be just as legalistic too, not just Christians. It's just different rules. So you don't have, if you don't vote a certain way, if you don't have the right views on these issues, you're not a decent person. And in our current moment, the punishment for breaking those rules is public shaming, usually, on social media and the like. So yes, Christians can be oppressively legalistic. Yes, other people can be oppressively legalistic too, but no. God's word here for us in Ephesians with its do's and don'ts is not legalistic. It's walking in a manner worthy of your calling, which you didn't earn, which you didn't work for, which was entirely by grace, and you received it by faith, not by what you did. So that's what all these do's and don'ts are about. They're not here for us to earn anything. They're here for our good. And the first command he gives us in this section, the first thing it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, is unity. It's vital. It's really important because you're a Christian. Because God saved you. So then, what does he tell us about unity? Guard it, first of all. Guard unity. Because God's a God of unity. So Paul says, starting in verse 2, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. All of these are relational ideas. They're about how you and I and the person two pews ahead of you relate to each other. Humility and gentleness, it means that you're not out to win, that you're not the most important person in the room. that if you're having a bad day, but someone else wants to talk about their good day, humility means that you don't say, we're talking about my day, not your day. When you're humble and gentle, you don't have to say something like that. Patience is along these lines too, and Paul's not talking about patience in general. You know, patience for the sun to come back out or for your next career transition. You should be patient for those things, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about being patient with people. And that's probably the harder kind of patience, isn't it? You know, I can tough it out for months waiting for the next big life transition. But if that person who drives me crazy enters the room, then my eyes have already identified the next season. Then at last, part of verse 2, something very close to patience, bearing with one another in love. In other words, putting up with one another in love. Putting up with the guy who always manages to say the wrong thing. Putting up with that person who seems to be so needy. Bearing with one another in love. That doesn't mean to avoid conflict. So yes, talk about the things that need to be talked about, but letting go of the things that need to be let go of. Giving that person the benefit of the doubt, giving them a break, even when they may not deserve it. Humility and patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, you know, all relational things, and all summarized in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what humility and all this is all about. Unity. Now, it's very important for you to see this. It's not creating unity. It's maintaining it, guarding it. Once upon a time, our United States were not, in fact, united at all. We had to create that unity. We had an ugly war about it. We wrote a constitution to make it happen. We had an even uglier war later when people didn't want to be part of that United States anymore. People created the unity of our country. But you and I don't create unity in the church. That's what God did. When Jesus died, Paul says in chapter 2, the dividing wall of hostility between people has been torn down. So we have unity because Jesus died to give us unity. And it's a unity of the Spirit, he says there. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who's working in you. The Spirit creates unity. God creates unity. John Dennis, the senior pastor of HCC, says that we don't work for unity. We work from unity. We don't work for it. We already have it. We work from unity. So you don't create unity, but you should be eager to maintain it, to guard it. The problem with the church, you see, is that it's full of people. If none of you were here, everything would be just fine. We wouldn't have any problems if you weren't here. But we wouldn't be a church either. Because a church is filled with people, it's going to be filled with problems. And the unity that we have, that we didn't create, that God made for us by giving us his son to die for us and to destroy any barrier there was between us, that unity is something that you should be eager to maintain. Because the church is full of people. And people are different. Different communication styles, different personality types, different ways of handling conflict, different priorities. One person says, you know, we really need to focus on our men's ministry. That's the most important thing for us to do. And that person says, no, you're wrong. Children's ministry is the most important thing that we need to do. That's what we should be focusing on. The person says, the coffee table should be on the left side of the room. And that person says, no, it should be on the right side of the room. Two different priorities, two different people, two different ways of looking at things. And if you're not careful, now we have so you walk in a manner worthy of your father by guarding. And here's why you should guard unity. Because God's a God of unity. He's not conflicted. He's not all over the place in what he does. There is unity in who he is and what he does. So verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Body is Paul's way of talking about the church. There's one church. There's one body of believers worshiping Jesus. This gathering this morning is an expression of this one body. And that there's one Spirit, he says, one Holy Spirit binding us together in unity. But he goes on there. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We're looking forward to the same thing, one hope in the gospel. The same salvation of Jesus, the same rescue from death, the same eternal life. It's not like that you're hoping for heaven and I'm hoping for great stock options. If so, I'm in the wrong profession. No, we're hoping for the same thing. But that's not all. One Lord, verse 5 says. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Jesus. One faith, he goes on. That means that we have one body of belief. Now, this one can be tricky. Because in the details of what we believe, there is some disunity. A lot of it sometimes. HTC summary of what we believe is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which the Puritans wrote a long time ago. But in some of the details of belief, you know, not everyone's on the same page. But that doesn't mean that we have different faiths. That in the points of belief most essential, there is one faith. That's why we affirm the Apostles' Creed each week, which wasn't written by the apostles, but it was written a very long time ago. And it summarizes our faith. So if you're a Presbyterian, you can affirm it. If you're a Methodist, you can affirm it. If you're a Baptist, you can affirm it. And as much as Christians disagree on certain points, we still can say that there is one faith. But there's still more. One baptism. Some of you were dunked. Some of you were sprinkled. Some of you were baptized as babies. Some of you were teenagers. Some of you were well into adulthood. But all of you, if you're baptized, were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is one baptism. One symbol of entry into the body. And then the climax of this, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God, whose authority and power and presence knows no limits. So put all that together. God's a God of unity. And who he is and what he does and what he's made us and what we believe, there's unity. And that's why you should guard it. So why should you put up with someone who annoys you? Because there's one body, one spirit. Why should you be patient with people in the church who really try your patience? Why should you put someone else's needs and concerns above your own and humble yourself before that person? Because there's one thing, one doubt. Guard unity and how you are linked to other people, because God's a God. Guard unity, but something else. Grow into unity too. You don't create unity in the church, you guard it. It's something that you have, that you should do what you can to preserve it. But what Paul says next is that unity isn't just something that you have and protect, it's also something that you grow into as well. So we read in verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, yes, we're all one, we're all united, but we're not all the same. We're gifted in different ways. In the last chapter, Paul said that his gift, that God's particular grace to him, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish. That was Paul's gift, to be an apostle. But now he's saying that God's done the same thing for you. He's gifted you by his grace in a particular way. It just might be different than people sitting around you. We're all one, but we're not all the same. And I, for one, I'm glad that we're not all the same, because I'm not gifted in every way. So I'm always going to David Wright and saying, you know, hey, David, I'm not sure how to handle this thing. It's come up. You know, what do you think I should do? And he can tell me what to do, because he's gifted in different ways than me. If you're part of this one united body, you're not a clone of everyone else in this room. You've been gifted in different ways than other people. Some of you are gifted with hospitality. You can open your home to people, and people are refreshed coming into your home. Some of you are good at teaching kids the Bible. Some of you are good at talking to skeptics about God. Some of you have an amazing ability to just listen to people. People flock to you because they know they've got your full and sympathetic attention. God has gifted you in different ways, and that's a good thing. And look how you got those gifts. Verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul's quoting very loosely from Psalm 68, and explains what he means by that in verses 9 and 10. Let's read that. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, Jesus descended in what we sometimes call the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. He was the Son of God in heaven, then he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He descended from heaven to earth. But he also ascended back some 40 days after he rose again from the dead. And Paul's idea here is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, it was a victory march. That's what Psalm 68 is about. So when the Cubs won the World Series, there was a victory march to Grant Park. And when Jesus conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, there was a victory march to heaven. And his enemies were vanquished before him. They were being paraded in front of him as prisoners of war. And on that victory march, he gave gifts to his people. In other words, the ways he's gifted you, whether hospitality or teaching or administration, whatever it is, Jesus gave you those gifts as the spoils of war. That's how you got those gifts. They're the spoils of war. He goes on describing this gift-giving victory march, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So five types of church leaders. In his victory march, Jesus gave his church these leaders. Apostles were those people who had been witnesses to Jesus after he was raised from the dead. They had leadership over all the churches. Prophets were gifted by the Spirit to speak God's word into unique situations. Now, I personally don't think that there are apostles and prophets around anymore today, but that's okay because we have what they wrote. And we call that the New Testament. We're not missing much by having them around. Evangelists are people gifted by God to preach the gospel. But the idea here is that they might have some kind of traveling ministry. They go to new places to preach the gospel. Shepherd is another word for pastor. God gave the church pastors. And finally, teachers who teach God's word. So God gave five different types of leadership or offices. But all of them are ministers of God's word. And all of them have the same ultimate purpose. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, God gave the church these leaders so that in their ministry of the word of God, they would equip God's people who have all kinds of unique gifts for the ministry of building up the church. So, who does the ministry? Me or you? The pastor or you, the layperson? The answer is yes. God has given me the ministry of the word. And my ministry is to equip you for your ministry in the ways that you've been given. So, brothers and sisters, are you using those gifts? Do you know what those gifts are? I'm not a huge fan of those spiritual gifts tests. Have you done those before? They're basically personality tests with a Christian angle on it. I heard a pastor say once that a young lady came to him, and she was really upset. She said that the youth pastor had given them one of those spiritual gifts tests, and the test told her that she had the gifts of celibacy and martyrdom. That's got to be the bottom of the barrel. Not the most popular gifts, celibacy and martyrdom. No, I'm not a fan of those tests. I think there are better ways of learning how God's given you. Asking the people who know you best probably get pretty far. After that, if you're still not sure how God's gifted you, don't worry about it. Just spend time with people. Be a part of one of our community groups. Get to know the people there. Spend time with them. That's where your unique gifts come out. Spending time with people. And you know what? Just try something. Just try. 2 weeks ago, I was meeting with someone said that she was feeling like she wasn't serving the church very well, which wasn't true. I thought that's how she thought. But she said that she loves showing hospitality. So she loves cooking for people and welcoming people into her home. So I said, well, there you go. That's a wonderful way to serve the church. And there's someone from the church who lives close to you. Well, why don't you invite her over to dinner? She did. She's serving the church with a gift of hospitality. Just give something to her. Jesus has gifted you to serve the church. It doesn't matter how many gifts you have or how impressive looking they are. They're all the spoils and more. Look what they're for. They're for you. They're for growing to an ever more mature unity. That's our first thing. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the Holy Spirit. That's unity. In maturity. Unity in what we believe. Unity in knowing Jesus Christ. Unity that looks like a grown-up adult. Mature manhood, Paul says. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A full-grown body, in other words. A church out of puberty. With Jesus himself being what we've grown up into. It's maturity, not childishness. He describes childishness and immaturity in verse 14. So that you may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's the image of a ship in a hurricane. The waves are knocking it around, the wind's blowing it around, and we know what happens to that ship. It sinks. That's what childishness is like. It's unstable, it's dangerous. It's no coincidence that the stupidest things I've ever done I managed to do between the ages of 16 and 18. I was a kid. I thought I knew what was best. I thought I could make my own decisions. But I was a kid. And that's when I've gotten to the biggest trouble in my life. I was immature. And without the gifts of Jesus, without the ministers of the word, without each person using their gifts to build up the body, that's what kind of church you get. An immature one. Unstable, a victim of cunning, deceit, scheming, a victim of the latest ideas and the most interesting movements and the hippest gurus, all leading away from faith in Jesus. But there's a different way than that, the way of maturity, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a unity you grow up into. The unity of one body, with the arms doing their part, and the ears doing their part, and the knees doing their part. One body, and not a child's body, a full-grown body. With all the parts, all of you, doing what God's gifted you to do. Using those gifts to make the whole thing grow up into Jesus Christ. And look what each part does. Each part speaks the truth and love, verse 15 says. That doesn't mean to be a jerk to someone, but loving them at the same time. You know, let me be honest with you, we say, and we cut someone down, but lovingly we think. No, the truth is the gospel. The truth is the word of God. In other words, even though we're all gifted in different ways, we've all got something similar to do. Speak the truth in love. It's the opposite of every wind of doctrine and deceit. Speak the truth in love. You might be gifted in administration, and she might be gifted in hospitality, but we're not all the same. But even so, there is a common work we're called to do, to speak the truth of the gospel to each other in love. You've heard me say this before, but I think one of the best ways to do this is to read the Bible one-to-one with someone else. Maybe you're gifted in such a way to read effectively with a young Christian. Maybe you're gifted to connect with your neighbors and read with them. But you can speak the truth in love and build up the body of Christ into maturity by reading the Bible with someone. And I want to equip you to do that at the Reading One-to-One Workshop, February 12th, which we mentioned earlier. So please plan on coming to that. But however you're gifted, the Bible's saying for us as a church to grow into unity, to grow into one united, mature body, because it's what Jesus gifted you for. Unity is vital because you're a Christian. Guard unity because God's a God of unity, and grow into unity because that's what Jesus gifted you for. In a moment, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper as one body, and we're going to sing about our unity. But let me ask you a question. What's the most important thing you need to do right now for the unity of Holy Trinity Church? Do you need to be patient with somebody? Do you need to put up with somebody? Or maybe, do you need to speak the truth in love to someone? To use your gifts to build up, build the rest of us up? What's the first thing you need to do for the unity of the body of Christ? Whatever it is, it's how you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's undeserved and unearned calling on your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are one Father, that we have one Lord who died for us, and one Spirit who creates unity when we cannot. Lord, help us now. Help us to guard unity. Help us to put away any conflict or anger. Help us to be patient and humble and gentle. Lord, show us our gifts. Help us to build each other up into ever greater maturity so that we may no longer be children, but that we would be grown-up adults building each other up in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.